So let's turn to this next section of Acts for a brief while. It's 16 chapter 6 to 19 verse 20. Share some thoughts on that before we move on to some discussion. But let's just pray again before we do that. Lord, we thank you for Joel, Lord, what he brought this morning. We thank you for all that we've been hearing this week and meditating on from your word. It's a whistle-stop tour, Lord. We've covered so much ground in this book of Acts, but thank you that there's been many clear lessons coming through and also many repeated themes. And we just pray, Lord, that as we're going through all this stuff and as we're spending time in your word, that you would really highlight those things that you're wanting to press home to us at the moment, Lord, individually and corporately. You'd really highlight and seal and confirm those things and leave us with something that is going to make an impact on our lives. But we pray most of all as well, Lord, that we'd just have a bigger vision of Jesus as we see what was happening in the early church, and we'd be inspired as well, Lord, to kind of take the torch and carry the flame and run with it in our own generation, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to bring three things out of this passage. The first thing is about guidance, Holy Spirit guidance. Obviously, that's been coming up already, and this is part of the idea of rooting these sessions in the book of Acts this week, is that what you do when you when we root our teaching in Scripture, you are much more likely to end up emphasizing the things that the Bible emphasizes and perhaps minoring on the things that the Bible minors on. So hopefully it helps us a little bit get our priorities in the right order, get our priorities in the same kind of order as the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's actually helpful to see, as well as the distinctive things that are coming out of these passages, repeated themes. Because we're getting the message of the book of Acts is a message as a whole book. So there are key themes that keep coming back. Joel was talking about guidance and the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking about that already this week. And we'll see a little bit more about that here. People of peace, we'll talk about what that means. And spiritual warfare and persecution. Obviously, persecution, that's been coming up this morning already. But I wanted to just say one or two things particularly about how spiritual warfare and persecution relate and go together, and in these chapters they're all kind of bundled in together. But first of all, let's just remind ourselves where we're up to in the book of Acts. So the way we've been breaking down these sections is the way really the literature in the book of Acts breaks itself down, which is by way of these six progress reports. And I'm just going to read them. You can just listen if you want, or turn to them as I do it. But this really gives us a very clear idea of what the message of the book of Acts is as a whole, what the emphasis of the book is as a whole, because we get these summary statements at the end of each section. Roger said we've got the first half of the book is focusing on Peter, the second half focusing on Paul, and there's three of these summaries in each section. First one is 6 verse 7. Which says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So the word is spreading, disciples are increasing, and there's priests becoming obedient to the faith. Then we've got 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So we've got some different things being emphasized there, but we've got this idea of increase again. It continued to increase. 12:24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. So it's the word of the Lord that is growing. That's an interesting thought. It's the word of the Lord that is growing and being multiplied. 16:5, and this is the beginning of the section that we're going to be looking at today. So this is where we've got to so far. It says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. So we've had the number of disciples growing, we've had the word increasing, we've had increase in every section, but emphasis particularly on the word increasing. And then at the end of the passage we're looking at today, in 19 verse 20, it says again, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And that's where we've got up to so far. So what I want to say to you from these summary statements, which break up the sections of the book of Acts, is that the focus of the message of the book of Acts is on the word growing, the word spreading, the word increasing. And when we say the word in terms of scriptures, we're often talking about the scriptures, the word of God. But really, here it's being used in a way, perhaps lots of ideas mixed in together, but they're talking particularly about the word of the gospel, which of course is the message of the scriptures, so it's not as if they're totally different things or unrelated. But when it's talking about the word spreading and the word increasing, you notice it's not just saying the churches were increasing, the disciples were increasing, the word increasing and growing. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of the gospel that is spreading, the message that is increasing. And this is just to ram home again what Roger was saying to us on the first morning about this message of the book of Acts, is that the thrust of this book, the energy behind it and the focus of it is that there is a message to preach. There is a message to get out there. There is a message that needs to spread. And there is a sense of urgency that this message needs to be carried by bearers of good news, evangelists, people who carry the evangel. This message needs to go out. And the focus, every time we get a status report, how is the church doing? It's the message was spreading, the word was increasing, the word was growing. And we get this idea then of multiplication. In the first few chapters we read about 3,000 being added to their number. And then in our status reports we read there, we said, then there comes multiplication. So first there's addition, then there's multiplication. And you get this incredible snowball effect of disciples making disciples. Everywhere Paul goes, he leaves behind a group of disciples. Whether it's one or two, whether it's more than that. Everywhere he goes, he's leaving behind disciples. And obviously there was something about his discipleship that meant those disciples were reproducing. So the word is multiplying. But the emphasis is the message. There is a message to preach. There's an urgency. We've got to get this message out there. And we've got to get it multiplying throughout the Roman Empire and throughout the world, ultimately to the ends of the earth. And I was really struck in just reading these three chapters about just how many churches Paul plants. I don't know exactly what the time scale is, but it certainly can't be much more than a few years. And as we read through, I think I'll highlight some of those. But depending on how you count them, he leaves a group here, he seems to leave some in this house in Philippi, and some in Lydia's house, some in the jailer's house. In Ephesus, there seems to be a group up here and a group down there, and then another group. Were they one church? Were they three churches, different households? The picture we seem to get in other places in Rome is lots of households, lots of house churches. The picture we get in Jerusalem, where there's the huge church, 5,000, but they're all meeting from home to home. Was it that kind of picture? Do we think of each one of those homes as a separate church? Paul writes to them as the church in Ephesus, the church in Rome, but we can see that they're made up actually of lots of different households. But it just amazed me that in the space of these three chapters, if you really take each little group that emerges as a church, I counted about 9 churches that Paul plants in this time. And it's just this incredible multiplication. Everywhere he goes, he leaves one or two disciples. I'll pick up on those more particularly in a bit. But if the message is so important, and if the message is the focus, and if this message is so urgent, then you'd think it's very, very important that we know what the message is. We know what the message is. And there's a lot of talk about that, isn't there? We Jesus had a message to preach. Jesus had a message. He talked about kingdom, 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 kingdom over and over and over again. And we could spend time unpacking that and thinking about what that means. But he had a clear message to bring. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And these early believers, they had a message and they knew what they wanted to preach. And we don't have time and space to do it now, but you could do a wonderful study just going through the gospel preachers in the book of Acts and seeing what the common elements are. The headlines are, I remember Abby did a wonderful talk about this not too long ago in New Life, and Roger and Faith, they speak about it sometimes as well, that Jesus is the focus of those messages, and the resurrection is another consistent factor. Jesus and the resurrection, those are some of the real outstanding consistent factors as you go through the preachers in the book of Acts. But there's also this emphasis on these passages as we go through on Paul's taking the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when he's going to the Jews, when he's going to the synagogues, he's going to a people that are looking and longing for the Messiah. And they've had lots of people rise up in their recent history who claiming to be messiahs and ending up crucified, interestingly enough, and fighting against the Romans, that kind of thing. Perhaps we think about what does it mean to take the gospel now to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Perhaps that's a bit different because if your experience is the same as mine, many of the Jews that I've known, or of the few Jews that I've known, it's generally speaking a kind of cultural, nominal, cultural traditions passed on rather than a real expectant faith or looking for a Messiah to come in any meaningful way. I don't know if that's different when we think about groups of Orthodox Jews and that kind of thing. Joel was giving us one or two suggestions of what that might mean in our context, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But I think in practical terms, in preaching the gospel, how we do it week in, week out terms, generally speaking, even if we're coming across people who are Jews from their heritage, often effectively it's almost like needing to adjust our message to the Greeks and the Gentiles, because they're not necessarily steeped in the Old Testament scriptures and actively looking for and waiting for a Messiah figure to turn up. So with that in mind, we get Paul and this great example of preaching to Greeks and Gentiles in chapter 17 in Mars Hill. And he preaches this fantastic message, and again we could use this as an example of how we might seek to connect with people and to connect the message of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus to people who are unchurched, who don't have an understanding or background in the Bible or an understanding of who Jesus is. And you know, Paul does use some of these techniques of perhaps trying to touch into the culture in touch in with something that might be familiar to them or they understand. In chapter 17 and verse 25 and in 28 he quotes some literature and poets that they would have been familiar with from their own culture, when he says to them that God gives to all people life and breath and all things in verse 25, and in verse 28, in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So he kind of does use those cultural touch points, but I would say it's very, very different to what we generally imagine or talk about as cultural relevance and trying to be culturally relevant today, because really what he goes on to is a very, very clear and very, very challenging message of Jesus, just like all the preachers throughout the book of Acts, Jesus and the resurrection. And in fact, what he goes on to preach is in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So he's calling people, you need to repent, because there's a judgment. God is going to judge. So this is no watered down message. This is no compromised message, because people don't have enough of a background and understanding. He's giving it clear. This is the case for all people everywhere. You need to repent. And that is on the basis of the fact that he's told them that God is the creator in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Lord of heaven and earth, creator God. He's not pulling any punches, watering anything down. And not only is God creator, he's sustainer in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God is creator, God is sustainer, and in verse 30, God is judge, so there needs to be repentance, and the resurrection. He will judge the world in righteousness, verse 31, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The person of Jesus and the resurrection. So this message that he gives to this bunch of Greek, there's philosophers there, he's been having these philosophical discussions and engagements. There's a little bit of antagonism going on as well, and he's been sharing in the marketplace with these non-Jews. But the message he gives them is God is creator, God is sustainer, God is judge. All men everywhere need to repent, and he's furnished proof of it. The proof is the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. So there's no watered down message in the sense of cultural relevance. Sometimes I think that's what cultural relevance becomes. It just becomes friendship with the world, just becomes wanting to be liked and accepted by the world. We need to love the world. God so loved the world, but we know that John's letters talk very strongly about friendship with the world and the need, actually, in his language, to hate the world, not to love it. And yeah, you got to put those things together and make sense of them, and that we're to love the world, but the world systems, the world's ways of doing things, the world's values, we're not to be too attached to them, and we're not to be seeking and currying favour, reputation, status from the world. I heard somebody, without naming them, a very, 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 very prominent Christian leader in this country, saying that it's the same message but with new packaging. Now, I kind of understand what he means, and again, using some of the cultural packaging is helpful if it's in a sense of finding a point to be able to connect and to communicate that we can then give the true message of Jesus. But as far as I can see it, the packaging is just as important as the message. If the packaging is our lives and how we come across, or even if the packaging is the media stuff and the music and all that kind of stuff, sometimes it's kind of a... we give it all the media and the that kind of thing to connect with people, and in order to do that we hide the message so much that it's almost totally cryptic. Jesus spoke in parables, yes, he used stories to connect with people, but there was always a clear punch to the story where it hit home and cut to the heart. And it's not a case of kind of hiding the message or hiding the name of Jesus away so that you can barely even notice that it's there, because you're connecting so much with the culture. And I think the packaging itself, and I think about this a lot when we think in terms of worship, the music is not just packaging for the truth, it's not just packaging for the songs, but the music itself communicates something of the spirit of Jesus. Is it communicating humility and love and grace and something sacrificial and beautiful, or is it communicating pride and pomp and all that kind of thing, and celebrity? The packaging is a pretty important part of the message, I think. Anyway, that's a bit of a sideline. Except that what I'm saying is we're taking Paul here as an example of how to preach to those who don't have a background. Okay. Guidance. Let's just look at these verses in chapter 16. From verse 6 to verse 10, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This Holy Spirit directed ministry, I was emphasizing before how important it is to be empowered and sent out by the Spirit after waiting on God in prayer. We saw that again in chapter 13. They prayed and fasted, and then the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them out. And as they said, they've been sent out in the direction and power of the Holy Spirit, but now they're being guided along the way. And we were up in Lancashire at Emily's church for a wedding at the weekend, and I was talking to the former pastor, who's a very good pastor, the one who Emily grew up with in that church, and he was telling me how he was led to be pastor of that church to practically a Macedonian vision, you know, such a clear call and vision from the Lord, such a clear prophetic call, much what Joel was talking about before. You could talk about other stories about that, but the idea I think we're getting is that you have a call and a vision from God. Paul, right at his conversion, the Lord said to him, you're going to be apostle to the Gentiles. You're my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't actually for a long time. There's a lot of years that passed before Acts chapter 13, when they actually fasted and prayed, ministered the Lord, and set Paul apart for the work. So now he did evangelize in the meantime. But it wasn't until it was recognized with the church, with the elders, with the prophets, that the Holy Spirit was now saying, this is the time to go, that he went. He waited a number of years for that. We really need to know when it's the time to move and when it's the time to be waiting and praying to be sent out. But even after he's gone, along the way, they're constantly being guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't permit them to go this way. He may have had a strategy and a plan in his mind. And that's not a bad thing. Because a fascinating thing with Paul's journeys is that they take a very similar pattern to the movements of Jesus when he was ministering in Galilee and Jerusalem. And if you you may remember this from when we did Mark's Gospel, Tools of the Trade. But if you look at the geography and the places that Jesus operates in Mark's Gospel, what you see is, first of all, an inner circle in and around Capernaum and the lake. And then you see a wider circle going, he moves in a wider circle around the regions of Galilee. And then you see a wider circle again, touching into the Gentile regions around the edge. So even in Jesus' ministry, even there's the hint of taking it beyond into the Gentiles. And then after that, he has his very straight course to Jerusalem to be crucified. Paul's ministry, fascinatingly, takes a really similar course. If you look in the back of your Bible, you've probably got your map with the, if it's like mine, with the coloured arrows showing Paul's missionary journeys. The first one is a small circle around these regions nearby, Phrygia and Galatia, these kind of places. And the next one is a bigger circle, and then he comes back to where he started. And then the third journey is a bigger circle again, extended. And what happens then, when he's done those three increasing circles, it's like a strategy, is he takes a route straight back to Jerusalem, knowing Holy Spirit telling him in every place he goes that he's going to face persecution and suffering in Jerusalem. Just like Jesus, increasing circles of operation. And then a straight course to Jerusalem, knowing he's going to suffer persecution and ultimately death. And so I think a strategy is a good thing. Jesus had a strategy, Paul had a strategy. But the interesting thing to me is I think they both must have been entirely directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, how much of it is objective, Paul thinking, right, the Lord said it's time to go, so the first place to go is Cyprus. The first place we go, the first Gentile island we hit, Cyprus, here we go. That's our first step. And was Paul thinking, okay, we're going to go into Asia and then we go here, I want to end up in Rome, or perhaps I want to go into this region. Maybe he had those strategies, and I don't think that's wrong. But in each step, the Holy Spirit said, no, not this way, this way. Now come over to Macedonia. And I think Paul was probably had his plans, his intentions, and we've got to process the prophetic words we get. We actually need to process those with our minds. They don't just drop out of heaven, and we do. They drop out of heaven, but then we need to work them through, and we work them through in our thinking and in our strategizing, but also with other believers, just as Paul did, in submission to the church. We work out those things. Okay, we're whizzing, so I won't say any more about guidance. People of peace, We've got verses 11 to 15, this lovely story of Lydia. So it says, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. So this is one of those lovely places where it moves from being Luke telling the story as they did this and they did that, to now we get a section where he says, we did this and we did that. So Luke has joined the team. I love the fact that Paul always works in team. They ran a straight course to Samothrace, on the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. So where should we go? God's called us over to Macedonia. We'll come to Philippi, a leading city, a Roman colony. We were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Interesting, that's a very, very strong word there, prevailed. A word that in some sometimes in Greek is to do with a very violent and compelling word of causing someone to do something by force. Now, I'm not suggesting that's what Lydia was doing to Paul, but it's interesting when you think about women, the relationship of men and women and authority. Paul obviously didn't mind being really, really, really strongly compelled to do something by Lydia. And also, in verse 40, they come back to Lydia's house. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So obviously we've got a church here established in Lydia's house. And it's reasonable to assume that there's not a man on the scene or a husband, the fact that she's spoken in this way. So basically you've just got the simple situation where there's a church in Lydia's house and she appears to be the leading person there, the head of the house. Paul doesn't have a problem with it. It's quite interesting. But that's not the main point. The main point is that people of peace, when Jesus sent the disciples out, he said, you go from house to house in all the towns and cities, and if it's a person of peace, your peace rests there, then stay with them as long. But if they reject, then walk off and shake the dust off your feet. Here's a person. Now, we're in the Gentile world. She's not a Jew, but she's a worshipper of God. And there were these Jews, these proselytes. They were open. They were God-fearers. They were repentant towards God, like Cornelius. They were open. And she receives him. She receives the gospel. She's a person of peace. And we get the same thing at the end of Mars Hill. Let's just look at that, because this is an interesting other point for different responses to the gospel. After Paul's preached this message of resurrection, chapter 17, verse 32, so this is at the end of his preach on Mars Hill, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, in church history, that guy Dionysius apparently becomes the bishop of Athens. So there clearly was a church that sprung up there, even though we only get two names mentioned. But interesting thing again, different responses to the gospel. Some are mocking, sneering. Some are kind of thinking about it, weighing it up. We want to hear more about this. And some actually join them. So we should expect the different responses. But people of peace. We've got two people there who were ready to receive, and we know that a significant church sprung up there. Thinking about Mitcham or wherever else, who are going to be those people of peace, ready, open, that is going to open up the way for perhaps their household. Can think of one or two examples of people like that at New Life. We want to be looking out for those. Now, I want to have some time to discuss, and I'm concerned that we don't have too much information overload. So I'll just mention a couple of things about spiritual warfare and persecution. Without reading the passages, I think. So we get, first of all, in Philippi, this slave girl that's following them around, and she keeps on following them around and saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Doesn't sound too negative, but it's clearly a demonic kind of outburst and repetition. She's a girl who has a spirit of divination in verse 16, and she's engaged in fortune telling. But the thing is, this is exactly the same as Jesus' ministry. When Jesus turns up at the beginning of Mark's gospel preaching the kingdom, what happens straight away? A man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue, and he says, what have we got to do with each other? I know who you are, Son of the Most High God. And there's another place in Luke's gospel where the Spirit exclaims, "No, you're the Son of the Most High God." And it's exactly the same pattern. This pattern of going out in evangelism, and often it will stir up the evil spirits. And I've got examples again that spring into my mind of things at New Life where we've gone out in evangelism and we've seen some real stirring up of unclean spiritual stuff. I won't go into the stories because of time, but it's the same pattern as Jesus' ministry. It's to be expected, but the general point that I'll make with it is it's kind of mixed up with the persecution. Now, Paul operates in power. He doesn't make a fuss about it, but in just the way that Jesus does, he says, "Be quiet, come out of them." He just says, "That's enough, you know, come on, get out." And this causes a stir, because her employers, their way of making money has gone, and they seize Paul and Silas in verse 19, drag them into the marketplace before the authorities, and as we know, they're thrown into prison. But the wonderful thing is, and it's again the emphasis in the book of Acts on the message, is this: the demonic coming against them, it doesn't stop the message going out. They just clear it away. "No, be quiet, you're getting in the way of the message. We've got to keep preaching Jesus." What happens as a result? They get thrown in prison. It doesn't stop the message going out. In fact, it helps the message to go further. It paves the way for a miracle. They've got joy in the midst of it, as Joel was saying earlier, singing hymns and praying in the prison. And then this incredible conversion of the jailer and another church, his whole household, another church has sprung up as a result. So the spiritual opposition, the unclean spirits, that didn't stop the message going out. It did lead to some persecution, but that didn't stop the message going out either. That just helped more the message to go out more, and another church to be brought to birth. And the emphasis of the whole book, and right when you get to the last verses of Acts chapter 28, and it just stops short with Paul sharing the message of the kingdom while he's basically in custody in Italy, in Rome. And you kind of think, what happened next? You know, what happened to Paul? We know from the church history that he ended up being martyred. But what happened? It just stops so because all it's really concerned about is the message of the kingdom's going out. The message is going out. The message is going out. Persecution doesn't stop it. Spiritual operation opposition doesn't stop it. In fact, these things can actually, if we expect them and if we deal with them in the right way, they can actually just enable it to spread even more. It was so much the focus of this early church. Okay. I'm going to stop speaking. I'm sorry not to do justice to that wonderful big chunk of the book of Acts. But we've had a lot of input, and I do want to just give a little bit of space to get us just throwing some ideas around and sharing some ideas. So let's do this. Let's just break into groups of three for a few minutes. And what I want us to share is, first of all, something that has really stood out to you from this week. It can be from any point, from any aspect of the teaching, just something that's struck you. It may be a question that it's raised in your mind, but something that struck you and spoken to you. And then when we've done that, I want us to think about, are there any particular ways that we feel burdened to, or the Lord is prompting us to something to actually do as a response, or some how it might actually apply in to our practice and to the way we live, or the way we operate in ministry or in church. So first of all, let's go in threes. Just something that stood out to you, and if there's questions, if what comes out of this are questions, then that's great. Let's talk about them. Let's just do that, and then we'll move on from there. So let's get into threes. Oh.